Father, thank you so much for this beautiful day. And Lord, we thank you for the moisture you've answered our prayers in providing for us the last couple weeks. And we're so thankful for that. And we ask for continued provision along those lines. And we thank you for all the many things you have provided for us. And Lord, today as we look at a difficult passage, I pray that you would use me to effectively communicate what I think James is communicating to us. So I pray that you would teach us and edify us this morning, and we'll give you all the praise and the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, last week we began our study in James, a.k.a. Jacobus, Jacob. James was a pastor, so he is Pastor Jacob, the very first Pastor Jacob. And thankfully not the last. Just kidding. But the book of James is one of my favorite books. I mean, all 66 are my favorite. But this one in particular has been used by God to really challenge me. I mentioned something last week that this book will step on your toes. I also invited you to put your toe out there to be stepped on. Because we want to grow. We want to be challenged. We want to do what God has called us to do. That being said, I think there's a lot of misunderstanding. There's a lot of flat-out false teaching concerning this book. So much so that a lot of very big-name theologians in church history didn't know what to do with it. Weren't sure if it was scripture. Martin Luther called it a right straw epistle, whatever that means. Basically, not like the other ones. Some of them would put it at kind of the appendix end of their Bible. Maybe it's included, maybe it's not. This is scripture. It is inspired by God. It is the very word of God. And so with that, we want to recognize the source of what is being communicated, but we want to understand, of course, what is being communicated. We'll talk a lot more about this topic when we get to chapter 2, where I think most of the error lies. But if I could summarize the book of James, his purpose in writing to his, I believe, former congregation, is producing a living faith. Producing a living faith. The implication here is it's possible to have a dead faith. In fact, I think that's what these folks had. A dead faith. But what's important to recognize about dead, or the concept of a dead faith, is dead does not at all mean non-existent. It means worthless. And so James doesn't want his former church attendees, synagogue attendees, to have a dead faith, but a living one. And he's going to go through the process of explaining how to have a living faith, what to avoid so that we don't get tripped up in the Christian life. And so we're going to look at verses 2 through 8. Now, when I preached through the book of James before, I preached verses 2 through 4 and then 5 through 8, and I treated them separately. And I confess that that was the wrong move. This belongs together. And I'll explain more of that in a moment. But verses 2 through 8 talks about producing a living faith by having a maturing faith. So if you want to have a living faith, the question to ask is, are you maturing in your faith? And this is the work of God, of course, but it's something we can, through unbelief, through other means, be hindered in our maturation. There's two parts, as I lined out, I treated these as two separate sermons. Verses 2 through 4, we develop a maturing faith by having the right perspective. First, we're going to look at the perspective of joy, how to have it. Secondly, we'll look at the perspective of wisdom. Now, spoiler alert, they're going to be the same thing. And I'll explain that in a moment. This week, studying this passage was really exciting for me because I changed my view. I used to think about this passage as a very common, taken out of context passage. For example, verse 5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." That sounds pretty universal, right? You lack wisdom, ask God, he'll give you wisdom. And I think that's basically true, but I would often point out that contextually that's not what James was saying. So I would say, well, the context is trials. So if you're lacking wisdom relative to trials, ask God, and he will make that known to you. I still think that's true, but I've modified my view, and I think I've grasped what James is actually saying here, and it is very profound, and it's going to challenge you because it challenged me. And so that's my preface, that's my warning, that's all you're going to get. Buckle up, I guess. So let me start by just reading the text in its entirety so you could get the flow of what James is saying, starting in verse 2. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." So looking more closely at verses 2 through 4, we start with, frankly, an audacious command. Count it all joy, brethren, when you face various trials. Whose initial thought when you're faced with a trial is, yes, I am so excited that this has landed before me, that I get to go through this. Praise the Lord. My hunch tells me not many of us. And yet, this is an apostolic command to do. And so I am obliged to give the same command to you and to myself. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. It's going to be hard, but I think there's some helps along the way, and I really appreciate it. I didn't work with Trevor. Maybe if I did, he wouldn't have had the mishaps he did with his PowerPoint. By the way, my PowerPoint is ready to go. But I'm always amazed at the providence of God, because the things Trevor was talking about in between songs and the songs themselves, but also the mention of Dan, working through that trial, that was a great illustration, and I'm going to steal it right from him before all of you, because I think it captures exactly what James is talking about. Handling the little trials can help you prepare for the bigger trials. So, developing the perspective of joy, my outline kind of betrays where I'm going with this. Counting it all joy, it's a matter of perspective. What you look at or what you think about when you're faced with a trial is everything. And James is going to help us develop the right perspective. So we start with that audacious command, consider it all joy. Now this is a thinking activity. Consider, it's a consideration, it's a thought process. The Christian life, which the Christian life is a thinking activity. We have to be thinkers. And God has given us a great many things to think about. So, first of all, dealing with consider, it's the Greek word hegesaste, which is to engage in an intellectual process, think, consider, regard, being the semantic range or possible words translating from this word. And that's from four really smart German guys who put together one of the best lexicons, affectionately called BDAG, Bauer, Denk, Arndt, and Gingrich. And so it's important to impress upon you the intellectual process of the Christian life. We have to think. In fact, I mentioned downstairs Romans 12:1, we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. How is our mind renewed? We have to think differently. Metanoeo, repent, to change one's mind. How do you change your mind? By thinking differently. How do we think differently? By having different objects that are the center of our thought process. And what is the object of our thought process? Might I suggest the Word of God, what God has revealed to us. I know you guys have all been dying to know what the verb form of this is. It's an aorist middle imperative. What does that mean? Well, the aorist, it's a completed act. There's a lot of confusion and a lot of errors pastors, theologians, commentators can make with the aorist. They'll say it's the snapshot tense. It's a point in time. It's like you're watching a movie and you take a snapshot of that event. And that's true, but sometimes that could be oversimplifying things. The basic idea is the aorist is a completed action. So instead, if someone was studying for something, studying implies an incomplete action, right? They are in the process of studying. But if you said so-and-so studied for their final exam, that's a completed action. That's the basic idea of this this tense. So it's a summation of the command. In this context, it's summarizing the command to consider. It's emphasizing the consideration. Now, the middle voice is very interesting. There's active and passive, right? Those are readily understood. Active, the subject is performing the action. Passive, they are the recipient of the action. Well, what in the heck is the middle? And I think I verbatim asked my Greek professor that question. The middle is very complex, but basically it has a reflexive aspect to it, meaning the action is affecting the actor in some way. The action is affecting the actor. The reason I'm bringing this up is I think it's crucial. Considering is affecting us. Considering it all joy, it's not just an intellectual activity. It's affecting you somehow, some way, and we'll look at what that is. The imperative is more readily understood by hopefully all of you. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not a helpful tip. It's a command to follow. So consider it all joy. To summarize, the believer is commanded to have a certain regard for something. Your conclusion, your summary of something is to be joy. Now the all there is important because it's emphasizing, consider it all joy. He's not modifying or qualifying the trial, saying some trials you can consider joy, others we all know that's not joyful. He's saying consider it all joy. And what is the something? Trials. So it all, it's a positive adjective modifying the noun joy by communicating the extent of the consideration. All of it is to be considered joy. Joy comes from the Greek word charon. Simply means gladness, but it is resultative with implication of having a divine viewpoint. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, it's resultative, meaning joy is the resulting state of mind of having a divine viewpoint. I've mentioned before, joy is not just a superlative of happy, meaning you're really, really happy, you're joyful. In its basic meaning, it means gladness, it means happy, but it's a resultative state of having a divine viewpoint. Having peace with God is joy. If you want joy, you need peace with God. If you want peace with God, you need joy. I think there's some cyclical properties to this idea. But then we deal with who. Who is to count it all joy? My brethren. Now this is going to be brought up time and time again throughout this book. The people James is writing to are believers. That's not a question. James has no question in his mind whether or not these people are saved. They are saved. That's important. When we get to chapter 2, they are saved people. They are brothers in Christ. My brethren. Then he gets to the when aspect. Whenever you encounter various trials. The way this is worded by James, and I think you all readily understand this, trials aren't scheduled events, right? They can be, right? So-and-so's coming into town, that's a trial. whenever you encounter various trials of any kind, and that's to Trevor's point, they can be small, they can be large. Whenever you encounter various, plethora, multiple trials, you are called, commanded, to consider it joy. The why and what, and then he explains, so he understands that this is a very bold command to issue to believers. Consider it all joy? James, you don't know what I'm going through. I think he did, but granting that argument, James supplies us with a persuasive argument for us to indeed consider it joy when we face various trials. And he starts by saying knowing. Knowledge is an important part of the Christian life. That's why I said it's a thinking man's game. It's a thinking process. The Christian life involves thinking. But knowing, the way it's used grammatically, it's a universal principle that believers should know. The implication of James wording it this way is they already know this. So it's a reminder in that sense. But for us, you may or may not know this. You should know it. This is something we should know. What is it? That trials are a test of faith. We see, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Okay, does that convince anyone? The testing of your faith produces endurance. So, count it all joy. Now, for some of you, maybe that's enough. My hunch is maybe not. So, let's keep going. But I do want to mention, in regards to a test of faith, it's not a test of existence, but of strength. I shouldn't have to say this, but this is important to state, given all the commentaries out there, all of the terrible teaching out there, that is designed to make this book a test of faith. Are you actually saved? Are you doing enough? Are you being a good boy and a good girl? It's not a test of existence, but of strength. If you're testing something, you're testing the strength, the integrity of the thing. That's what trials do. Trials are a test of the strength of your faith. That exists, by the way, right? Because he says the testing of your possessive, genitive faith. Testing produces endurance. So this is where it gets into my background in sports. My football coach, recently I went out to Utah. My football coach wanted me to deliver a sermon to the football team, which I thought was interesting, but also a great opportunity. But it reminded me of the days of football. My coach was big on, if you don't lift during the off season, you don't play during the season. And his rationale was, you're a liability. You're going to get hurt, or you're going to get someone else hurt. And so lifting was a major part of our off-season and in-season program. We would go and lift weights. Now, what in the world is, why do we lift weights? Why do we lift heavy objects? Have you ever thought about how strange that is? You just pick up heavy things and you put them down. And then you pick them up again and you put them down. But what is that doing? Have you ever thought about that process? It's called, and my information might be outdated on some of this, but muscle recruitment. And I'm going to just maybe oversimplify things for sake of argument. When you're lifting a heavy thing and you can't quite do it, your body is sending signals to your muscles, hey, we need to recruit more muscles. And your muscles have tiny tears, good tears, and it rebuilds through proteins and builds bigger muscles. Now, not as fast as we would like. It's a process, takes time, takes a lot of strength and effort. And so you lift heavier weights. By the way, if you want a tip, heavy weights means larger muscles. More reps means stronger muscles. And that the basic idea is being communicated here. The testing of your muscles produces endurance. You get stronger. The more weight you do, the stronger you get. The more reps you do, the stronger you get. The testing of your faith, the more trials you go through, the stronger you get. And this is even recognized by the world, right? There's songs, there's poetry, there's things communicating that sentiment of what doesn't kill me makes me stronger. So even the unbelieving world can understand this wisdom, except not, I think, as it's intended here. So, by the way, the word for endurance is an interesting word. It's hupomone. It's a compound word meaning two words joined together. Hupa meaning under, and mone to remain. So it's the idea of to remain under. You're under a pressure, and endurance is you remain under that pressure longer. It's kind of the idea of, to put it into another part of my background with wrestling, I almost got into mixed martial arts. Hopefully you don't think differently of me for that. But I love mixed martial arts, and the idea of being pitted against someone else and a really test of strength and endurance and all those things, sportsmanship, and there's that concept of tapping out. Right? You've reached your end, you're in a submission move, whether it's a chokehold or an arm bar or whatever, and you're thinking, okay, I can't take any more of this, I tap out. Well, the idea of endurance is to remain under that pressure that is wanting you to fold, to quit, to tap out. Do you have endurance to endure trials? So testing produces endurance. But I want to add that endurance is a spectrum. Verse 4 says, "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Now this word "let" is ekato. It's to possess or contain. And there's two sides to this. The first is, God is actively producing endurance through faith, testing, trials. The way James communicates this is he says, let patience have, or endurance have, its perfect work. The implication there is patience is having its perfect work. We're commanded to let it. And that word ekato, to possess or contain. We are to maintain this process of enduring trials so that our faith being tested is producing endurance. We're growing. We're strengthening. We are maturing. The other side of this is, for the believer, it's passively producing endurance through enduring faith testing trials. So as you are actively enduring faith testing trials, God is actively producing endurance through those faith testing trials. Endurance is a process. We see that in the second part. Let patience or endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. A few points on this. That, so the purpose of letting endurance develop. Perfect is the idea. Perfect can kind of scare us. Anyone here perfect? Are you a believer? You're positionally perfect. Did you know that? But that's not the idea that is being communicated here. It's not perfect without issue, blemish, or default, or fault. Perfect is essentially communicating the idea of mature, complete. Complete is used next, and this carries the idea of made whole. So endurance is a process. The Christian life is a process. Are you being matured or are you not? And if you are overcome by your trials and suffering, endurance is not being built up. Now, I know that's hard, because if you don't know any better, what are you left with, right? You're just thinking, well, this is awful. I don't want to go through this. Or, if you don't know better, you might draw wrong conclusions. God has abandoned me. God doesn't love me. God doesn't care about me. None of those things are true, by the way. But when you have a divine perspective based on God's word, you can understand God has not abandoned me. He's right here with me. God does love me. He's using trials for a purpose. That you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. lacking nothing is the idea of a finished product. So to summarize this, believers are to have a resulting perspective of gladness when faced with a trial. Now, all of that explanation that James has provided doesn't necessarily make it any easier, right? Believers are to have a resulting perspective of gladness when faced with a trial. The reason, number one, trials test faith. Number two, testing produces endurance. Number three, endurance produces maturity. So if you've ever wondered, how do I grow in the Christian life? Trials. There's other ways, thankfully, praise the Lord, in growing, but trials seems to be the most efficient way. And why is that? You know, we make the illustration of foxhole Christianity. What is foxhole Christianity? You're in combat, right? You're in a trench, you're in foxhole, and you think you're about to die. And where does your mind go? To the Lord. Trials, suffering, has a way of removing all of the inconsequential things and focusing on really what's most crucial. But when we're not in that moment, does that mean the extremely consequential things aren't actually ultimately consequential? We get distracted and it's shrouded by all these things happening all around us that we assign value to, and we think they're more important than the big thing. Is there anything more important than your relationship with the Creator? Nothing. Trials have a way of reminding us of that, right? Another worldly saying is, when you hit rock bottom, what do you find at rock bottom? That's kind of a time to look around and you change your perspective a little bit, right? You realize what is and is not important. Things you used to think were terribly important that are gone, they're ripped from you. Who cares about that anymore, right? There's more pressing things at hand. And so we want to be mindful of those things. Secondly, our perspective of trials is everything. Now, a lot of this is a build-up I'm going to explain in the next section. But before I do that, flip over to the book of Romans, where there is a parallel thought to this. Starting in verse 31, this is a just beautiful section of Scripture. Verse 31. If you ever find yourself overwhelmed with trials, this would be a great passage to read. Starting in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? So everything he's been talking about, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, and the implication is he is, who can be against us? What a question. If God is on your side, he has your good in mind, who can be against us? And he's going to answer, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? The answer is no one. It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. This is when it gets very personal and very beautiful. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I've shared this principle with you before, and going back through this study, I'm reminded where it came from, and it's this passage. It's this concept. And so what I've shared with you before is, think about your suffering as terminal. There is an end to your suffering. And this may not be terribly comforting to you, but it is to me. Hypothetically speaking, if you suffered every day the rest of your life, there's an end. It will end. I guarantee you, it will end. Why? That's what Paul's talking about in chapter 8. Now, praise the Lord, that's not guaranteed that you'll suffer every day. But even if... The other side of that is, even if you suffer to the greatest extent, what is the greatest extent of suffering that we as humans can experience? I think we could all agree is death. Right? Now, we could argue about the process of the death could add or subtract that suffering, right? But death is the ultimate form of suffering. Game over. You're done. But is that game over for us? It's the best thing that can happen to us. By the way, that's the mindset that all the apostles had. And so when we talk about the stuff we looked at the end of Matthew with the resurrection of Christ and a lot of the false teaching out there about the swoon theory that Jesus didn't actually die, he just kind of passed out and then, you know, he revived his strength and appeared to people, and that's how they said he was resurrected. No, he died a violent death. He was buried and a legal seal was put on that tomb. He was pronounced and confirmed dead by his enemies. But then he was raised to life. And so one of the strongest defenses of Christianity is, how do you get, if they were lying, the disciples of Jesus, if they were lying, would they die for a lie? Would you die for a lie? You might lie for an extent, but then when the pressure really adds up, you're, no, okay, yeah, you're right, you got me, we're just, you know, messing around, having a little fun. But if it was real, if it was true, if it actually happened, it changes things, doesn't it? And that's why we see the martyrs in the early church. Because they knew what was on the other side of that vicious death. And we're a long time and a long distance removed from those days. And I pray you never see those days. But you might. And if you did, are you prepared? Not just for that, but are you prepared for any suffering? Any amount of suffering, we're called to count it all joy. And we do that by having divine perspective. Then we come to 5 through 8, the perspective of wisdom. So going back to James, we have, if anyone lacks wisdom. Wisdom is the Greek word sophias, which I would define as the capacity to understand and function accordingly. I've often said the difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is like the nuts and bolts, the know-how. The wisdom is the utility side of it. So it's the capacity to understand and function accordingly. Now this is where things changed for my view on this verse. I think what's happening here is basically Hebrew parallelism. In other words, counting it all joy is parallel with having wisdom. Proverbs 9:10 and Psalm 14:1 have some really important concepts. First is dealing with the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. The fool says in his heart, what? There is no God. Foolishness, I think, is the antithesis of wisdom. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So might I suggest having a divine viewpoint is the end of it? Being faced with trials and having a divine perspective is wisdom. So with what I think is happening here with Hebrew parallelism, they're one and the same. James is saying, command, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Verse 5, if any of you are having a hard time counting it all joy, here's what I have to say. So to rephrase this, if anyone is unable to count it all joy. So if he didn't convince you in verses 3 and 4, let's keep going. Overcoming the obstacles. So verses 5 through 6. Number 1, he says, ask God. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, And then we're told some things about God. He's the one who gives openly and without shaming. I love that last part. Who gives to all liberally and without reproach. Reproach is one of those words we don't often use today, but that the idea is without shaming. In other words, when you come to God and you're asking for things, He's not going to shame you. And if you feel shame, that's not of God. That's of the flesh. That's of the devil. God is excited that you have approached Him to fix whatever problem you're faced with. Because who He is, His very nature, His character, is one who gives openly and without shaming. And the promise is it will be given to him. Now this is why I think this is important for us to understand what exactly James is saying, because this can easily go down a mystical path. And here's what I mean. If we take it in the broad general sense, if you lack wisdom, ask God, He'll give it. So if we conclude, okay, God, I don't know about this area. Would you give me insight and wisdom into this area? Zap, and you're filled with it? Is that how that works? No. Or even my second view, if you don't know what God is doing with a trial, you lack wisdom and you're thinking, okay, God, what are you doing here? I understand you use trials to grow me. I'm faced with a trial. How are you growing me? What are you doing? And I do think it's true and appropriate to ask for wisdom in those matters. But I don't think that's what he's saying anymore, because I think what he's saying is wisdom. And where does wisdom come from? Fear of the Lord and the heeding of his word. So if you lack wisdom, what do you need? God's word. How much of God's word do you understand? If you don't know God's word, what God has revealed, how dare you or I point our finger at God and say, you're being mean, as my daughter would say. That's her favorite phrase. You're being mean. God's not being mean, you're just ignorant. He's given you the answer. He's given you the perspective. But we like to suppress the truth. We like to block our ears. Yeah, God, I don't want to hear you. I don't want to hear that. I just want you to fix my problem without me having to do anything about it. But there's some modifiers. He says, but let him ask in faith. So he states first positive, ask in faith, then negative, without doubting, and then he gives an illustration. For he who doubts is like. Now, what figure of speech makes a comparison using like or as? It's a simile comparison. The person who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. And we'll talk more about that here in a moment. So the doubting one says, number one, should not expect wisdom. If you're doubting God, and what does that look like exactly? Okay, God, I'm lacking wisdom. Would you give it to me? I don't know if you will or not. Don't expect anything. The doubting one should not expect wisdom. Verse 7, for let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. So if you don't have the right perspective about what God is doing with trials, you're not going to get the answer you like. You're not going to get any answer, I think, is what James is saying. But secondly, the doubting one, it says, is double-minded. And this is also a compound word, disukos. Sukos is the word translated life or soul, also mind is the idea. Di is two or double. So it's literally they're double-souled, double-minded, double life. You're listening to one side and the other. There is no neutrality in the Christian life. I've said this before, I'll say it many more times before the rapture, unless it happens right now, which I'm welcome for. There is no neutrality. You're either growing or you're not. You're either in fellowship or you're not. You're either being transformed or you're not. There's no neutrality. You either are trusting the Lord or you're not. And when you're faced with trials, you need to trust the Lord. And sometimes trials have a way of, we have no other choice but to trust Him. And that's why you can count it joy. Because sometimes God will strip everything away and remind you. And praise the Lord for that reminder. It's uncomfortable. Because we start to like certain things. We start to get attached. We don't want to see things ripped from our hands. But we're such idolatrous creatures. I saw a great post that this reminds me of. Talking about addiction. And it was saying something to the effect of, addiction proves that we were made to worship. But we worship the wrong thing. The things that preoccupy our mind consume us. So preoccupy your mind with God. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Those aren't just postcards. They're not just signs to hang up on your wall. God expects you to believe that. The concepts in the conquest period, right? Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Have you made that decision? Have you made that declaration? If not, you don't have a living faith. Your faith might be dead. It's there. You're saved. I want to comfort you. You are saved. But James is dealing with saved people who are not doing what God wants them to do. And that is, namely, to grow up. And trials help us grow up. To be double-minded is to be directionless. To be directionless is to be, to use a theological term, a sitting duck. Is unstable in all their ways. Unstable equals not controlled, like a wave driven by the wind. Go to Ephesians 4 for a moment. Ephesians 4, you might recognize this context from the end of Matthew. I believe this is essentially the commission of the church. Verse 11. And he himself, that is Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for, so the purpose of God giving those things, those people, is the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. How long? Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of what? Doctrine. Do you see the tie-in? What makes you tossed around? What makes you double-minded? What makes you unbelieving? What makes you a doubter? Lack of doctrine. This is my biggest hobby horse and I must ride it. Church is not designed for you. It's designed for God. The worship of God and the equipping of the saints. And the way God equips people, apostles, prophets, pastors, and teachers. Now the apostolic age has ended. We're left with pastors and teachers. To do what? To expound upon what the apostles handed down to us, which was given to them by Christ. You need doctrine. You don't need emotion. You don't need your favorite songs played the best way by the best band. You need truth. Whew. My apologies. I'm a bit passionate about this. We need truth. Because only then will we endure trials. Only then. Otherwise, you're going to be tossed to and fro. You're going to be beat up left and right by your trials. and you don't stand a chance. It is my heart's desire to help you, to help each other, because I think that is what Ephesians 4 is talking about. And I think that's what James is talking about, but James did it first because he was the first writer in the New Testament. So to apply, this was a challenge for myself that I shared with you during this whole series. Three things. Number one, let the Holy Spirit search you out. Do you have a bad attitude when it comes to Bible study? I know I use big words. I know I talk about grammar. You know who hates grammar more than you? Me. Until I realized, wow, that actually helps you make sense of what's being communicated. Let the Holy Spirit search you out. By the way, if you let the Holy Spirit do that, trials are a way of doing that. Trials expose our weaknesses, the areas that we need improvement. Number two, now that you know what's wrong, we looked at this downstairs, what are you going to do about it? Humble yourself and do what God desires. Number three, learn to worship God in a worthy manner. We sometimes, even post-salvation, we might recognize, okay, there's nothing I could do to be saved. I trust you, Lord. Christ alone, and you're saved. But then you start to get deceived and thinking, God just flipped the switch on, now it's your job. Keep it, maintain it, work hard. There's nothing we can bring or produce. It's impossible to please God without what? Faith. And faith is full dependence on Him. And that's why I think worship is an appropriate response, is your response is to worship. Declare the goodness of God. And that's why, again, providence of God, Trevor prepared that worship set. But worship is also our Christian life. Are we living the Christian life? So getting more particular to our passage, under the first heading, what trials are you going through? And how do you suppose God is using that trial in your life to reveal a weakness in your faith? Oh, it's uncomfortable. I know. But I'm here with you. Your brothers and sisters are here with you. You're not alone. We endure together. Number two, humble yourself and do what God desires. Is my unbelief, my doubt, working against God's work in my life? If you have a bad attitude with your trials, your suffering, that's you doubting God. God doesn't have my best in mind. God's not at work here. God has abandoned me. God doesn't care. God doesn't love me. Those are all lies. And it's keeping... Let me read again. Verse 4. But let patience have its perfect work. Its finished work is the idea. To rephrase it, let endurance finish the race. It's doing something in you. Let it go all the way to the end. Let it end. Don't tap out by doubt. That's a good preaching line. Don't tap out by doubt. Lastly, learn to worship God in a worthy manner. Often, Romans 12:1, offer your bodies a living sacrifice. Often, the altar we offer ourselves on is functionally a surgery table. Getting off the table doesn't mean the surgery is complete. What that means is trials are doing something in your life. God is doing something. Just trust Him. And lean on others. Because pride says, oh, I don't need anyone. Someone asks you at church, hey, how you doing? Oh, I'm fine. Be open. It's hard. I know. I'm not a very private person. I'm way past time. I'm not going to go down that road. I kind of wear my heart on my sleeve, as you can see. But that's, I think, to an extent. I'm not saying you must be like me. Something we're called to as believers, bear one another's burdens. Because we're all going to face trials. And you know what? Someone might have faced a trial that you're going through now, and they can give you very good wisdom of how they made it through and how they grew and how they matured. All right, I'll let you go eat. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your love. In Jesus' name, amen.